All right, did anybody bring their homework from last week? I forgot mine. In fact, I think I might have even thrown mine away. I know. Okay, so what verses were we covering last week?
Some people weren't here last week. Do I need to make copies or?
No, I think we're just wrapping it up.
Okay.
We're not going to be drawing on anything. If you do have your homework, what section were we going through? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. That's where we are going to be today. As a reminder, we are wrapping up our Sunday school year with just some time spent practicing reading the Word. Time spent practicing studying the Word. Learning maybe some rules, some hints, some tricks, some ways in which we can study it in order to get a full understanding of what's going on in there. Probably tricks is the wrong word. So, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? Everybody's heard this. Typically, the verses stand alone, but in our study, we did talk about some context. Anybody remember what some of the context was for this section? Philippians 2, 12 and 13, context, we have unity.
And the servanthood and humility of Christ, right before that, before.
Servanthood and humility of Christ. Any other things in context? Okay. What do these things teach us, or how do these things guide our thinking when we're talking about verses 12 and 13? Any thoughts on the unity of the body or the servanthood or humility of Christ? Anything we can glean from those two ideas that would help guide our thinking in working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Well, I think part of the servanthood and humility of Christ is it says he became obedient even to death. So it's talking about Christ's obedience and then talking about obedience in this.
Okay, so the idea of obedience. If that's going to guide our thinking, this idea of there's obedience, that Christ showed us obedience, it might imply that we would be obedient to God also. Okay? How does that form our thinking in working out our salvation? Or does it?
Did we make the distinction that the obedience is to God only, not to Paul?
Oh, okay.
Because he says, in my absence, even more. He kind of infers that you guys are being good because I was there.
This is not the first time he's brought this up also. Middle of the way through the first chapter, he did the same thing. Where was that at? Oh, chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear so on and so forth. So Paul, a couple of times, is bringing up this idea that you're obeying God, not Paul. Because even if Paul's gone, they're still supposed to be adhering to this teaching that Paul's giving, which is about God, not about Paul. Okay?
Would it be in reference to same as the obedience to Christ when he was here versus after he left?
Could be. What's the alternative? If you're to engage in the Christian life, working out your salvation, maybe without fear and trembling because you're not acknowledging the unity of the body or the humility of Christ, how else would you work out your salvation? Probably in arrogance. Okay? You're going to be self-sufficient. You're going to be self-capable, self-driven. So as a guiding thought, we have even Christ was humble in his servanthood, obedient even unto death. Which, by the way, isn't that a weird concept? Christ, who is God, of all the people who didn't need to be obedient, he could have done whatever he wanted to, but he willingly subjected himself to be obedient even unto death. Now, unless we disagree with that, did Christ need... I guess there's two different ideas there. Did Christ need to be obedient to God even unto death? No, he's God. Yes, he was given the position of Messiah from before time so that he was called to follow in the role of servant leader. So, yes, but no, he's God.
But he's also fully man.
Fully man.
So he does have to be obedient.
He does have to be obedient. Weird. If he's in that position, our obedience to God would be obvious. No discussion in there at all. Okay.
But the good thing is, and then the last verse, of, I guess it's 13, in working this out, it's not us that does the work, it's God anyway.
Okay, so for the sake of discussion, can we do verse 12 and verse 13? We might say that in verse 12, it's the what you are doing. And in the verse 13, it's the how or the why you are doing it. There's something in here that is working out salvation. The means of that happening is actually God working in me to conform my will and my actions to his good pleasure. Okay, if that's the case, whatever this obedience is or this working out salvation must be bringing God pleasure. So what action are we talking about? What is working out our salvation? And we talked about it last week. Let's see, we had somebody acknowledge that in our Protestant state, we try to stay as far from works as we can to say that we don't do anything. Or we flip on the complete opposite side and be like a stinking Roman Catholic and do everything myself. Okay? What? So we acknowledged both of those last week. What is Paul talking about when he tells them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Just work out your salvation. What is that?
Looking for ways to please the Father.
Is there one word I can write down so I can save the room? How about trying to please God? Okay, we talked about another thing last week. Nobody's translation says working for your salvation. So this is not an earning of salvation that we're talking about. So what does it mean to work out your salvation?
The Strong says, work down to the end point or bring to a decisive finality. I don't know if that helps or not.
Okay, are we completing our salvation?
Completeness as in perfection. Not as in getting the jobs done that need to lead up to salvation.
All right, I'm going to look for a really tangible, realistic explanation. Did God start the process of salvation and I finish it?
No.
Why not?
Because he's the author and finisher.
So he's the author and finisher. So this is not starting salvation because he's the author. And it's not finishing, which, like Glenn pointed out, the idea is completion. God completes it, specifically Christ. So what other options are there?
In the middle, living it.
Okay, living it.
Which is not to say that that affects, not to say that you're taking over what God does, but if you don't, if I claim to really, really, really adore cats, and whenever I see a cat, I try to kick it across the room, clearly, there's something wrong there, and what I'm doing is not consistent with what I'm saying and claiming and believing.
Okay. Did that offend any cat people? There's giggles and stuff. Like Jeff Foxworthy said, I love cats. I've got one stuffed on each side of my fireplace. Work out your salvation. Building by the plan. What is this plan that we're talking about? And I put quotes around it because I was hoping somebody would tell me what it is. Living it. Building it.
Well, earlier in the chapter, you know, like was already said, he's talking about being like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind, no strife. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he says, therefore.
So were all those references just unity? Working out your salvation might be a group project. We all are unified in our position of salvation. It could be to the individual that their salvation would cause them to love the brothers and sisters around them. Okay.
Because the, you know, he says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's the neighbor part.
Okay. Okay. How about if I just write love? Why doesn't he just say love? Why doesn't he just say, try really hard? If, well, I used the illustration last week, if I'm a father, which I am, there's certain expectations that come with that identity. If I'm not loving and honoring my wife or disciplining my children or teaching them or loving them or all the things that come with it, I'm not actually being a father. I might be a father, but I'm not being a father. There's expectation that comes with salvation. Now, me loving my children doesn't make me a father. Having children makes me a father. Once I have that identity, there are things that are expected of me. Is that what we're talking about? Living out the expected life of that Christianity is or would be assumed to be. Are there expectations for the Christian? Like what? What happens if you don't meet those expectations? What?
You're normal.
You're normal. What are the expectations? I mean, we said love neighbor, love God. How many ways can the Bible talk about expressing love to a neighbor? I think that's all of the epistles.
It's almost all the law.
It's a lot of the law. So Jesus, in giving the Sermon on the Mount, told them, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say, if you've hated your brother, you've committed murder, and you're guilty of the same thing. Is he building condemnation? I mean, who here has hated since they got saved? Unless this Christianity thing is so automatic, it doesn't even take work. Have you ever had to try to show somebody love?
Yes.
Okay, what were you saying? Oh, you're just raising your hand.
I have, yes, I've had to try.
There's two people here who've had to do that. Is that what we're talking about?
No, but not being able to love someone, considering that God loves them, is a goal to achieve. Is how does God love this person? How does he see this person?
Okay.
I see with different eyes. I have to think with a different mind.
Okay, how do you do that?
Well, I don't.
So how does it happen?
I have to ask God to give me that gift.
We ended our class last week talking about why you do things. Why does a person do anything? What?
Because they want to.
Because they want to. We talked about how you might have limited options, but you've never chosen the one you like the least. I mean, and as rough as that sounds, because we could get some pretty staggering, horrific situations. Little kid in South America, rebel army comes in and kidnaps the whole town and gives the kid an automatic weapon and says, you can either die or shoot your parents. So he shoots his parents. Was he forced to? Well, we would like to say yeah, because we feel so horrible about the situation, but no. He could have taken a bullet. And again, you feel horrible for saying that out loud, because my word, who here would take the bullet? But the reality is, at the moment in time, he counted one thing as better than the other. They might have both been horrible situations, you know, horrible options. He still made the choice to do one and not the other. Now, we suffer from this all the time. Sometimes our decision that something is better, one thing is better than the other, is just based on the fact that we're nearsighted. Well, I thought it was good then. And now I'm still suffering the consequences from that decision back then. But back then, I thought it was better. Why is it that we make the choice to love or to serve or to worship God? Verse 13 tells us that it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Are there any other translations to that verse? We got a King James or an NIV.
It's a will and a work.
Oh, you're right. You're right. I read it wrong anyway.
The NIV says, for it's God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose.
Will and act. That was NIV?
One says giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him.
Is that HDSB?
No, that's New Living, so I wouldn't write it down.
I thought that was how the HDSB read it also. What was it again? Desire?
The desire and power to do what pleases him.
Does God do the work of loving your neighbor? Does God do the work of serving a brother?
Yes. His spirit ministers to my spirit, giving me the power to do it.
Okay. So he does, and he uses you to do it. Okay. In our flesh, do we have a desire to love another? Well, no. But we end up loving another. How? Because it's God who works, who conforms to things. So our will or desire, and then our actions or our work or the things that we do. Anybody have any thoughts on how that works? On what we're talking about there? Is this common sense? It's not.
It's not common sense. Common sense is what the world goes by.
Okay.
It can give you what's right and wrong.
Okay.
Depends on the situation.
So is the world not acting or working?
No, they're acting and working.
They're acting and working, okay.
In ignorance.
But do they have a desire to? Do they have a will to do the ignorant things that they're doing?
There are those who want to do good, but they don't know what it is.
Okay. They want to do good, but they don't know what good is. Okay. So what would it take for a person to understand that?
A change of mind.
Okay.
But
I don't know if my worldly self doesn't want to do good, though.
Does that make you unsaved?
No. I'm saved by grace, and it's God who are. It's God's. God who is making me be able to, or to want to do good.
Okay. Well, what happens if you want to do evil? I mean, do we have any saved people in Scripture telling us that that's the case sometimes? Okay, where's that at?
Paul.
Jesus asked the question, I don't know where it is, that we have this war going on inside us. He says, why do you war inside you? It's because you don't have and you want, or you want and you don't have.
Yep. So the war within is a desire-based war. How does Paul put it? Did you say Romans 7? Romans 7 what?
I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It goes on, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I don't do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing.
What, did you read through 20?
Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me.
Did he just pass the buck? It sounded like it, didn't it? I didn't sin. What about... Okay, does anyone want to answer that one? Okay, we move forward and read chapter 8. Got to make sure that one ends up on the recording. Paul here is talking about the effects of the law. His hypothetical statement at the beginning was, I was perfect until the law told me not to covet. Was that actually a real state for Paul? Was he ever in a situation where he didn't know it was wrong to covet? Or is this a hypothetical statement that he's giving here? I mean, Paul was raised in a very Jewish home.
We don't teach our kids those things, but they learn them somehow.
Okay. So for Paul, the law comes in and tells him, don't covet.
That could have been mom.
Yeah. Mom handed down the law. That's right. Did Paul benefit from that little interaction? I was going along, everything was good. until the commandment came in and and told me, don't covet.
Restricted my freedom.
That's right, restricted my freedom. What does Paul say happened to him? That's verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So that's the situation of man. The law comes in and shows you that you're dead. All right? So let's say Paul then gets saved. And he notices that every time I want to do something good, I do something bad. And I wish I could do something good, but I don't. What is he describing there?
The war going on inside.
The war going on inside. The internal struggle between the old man and the new man. There's going to be struggle in there to see what's going on. So he should just sit back and wait to see who wins. Because it's God who does the good and sin that does the evil. And he's like the boxing ring. And the two boxers are fighting it out inside. Is that right? Well, obviously, no. He's going to be taking part in that fight. Which side is he going to fight on? Well, he should be fighting on the good, probably, putting to death the deeds of the body, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. There's going to be activity in there. Is this discussion the same discussion as Philippians 2, 12 and 13? We have some yeses. We have some no's. No? Okay, why no?
Well, I look at Romans 7 a little bit differently.
Okay.
He answers the question about death being the result of the law coming in. And if that, does that make the law bad? And he says, no, that's not what makes a law bad. Sin is what makes a law bad. So I don't think he's describing a typical immature, mature believer wrestling with wanting to do evil or wanting to do good, but struggling and doing evil.
Okay.
So the context of Philippians to me would be completely different.
Okay, so what is the context of Philippians?
With verse 13?
Yeah.
So what is it that God is doing in us? Desiring and working in us?
I guess back to your first question, I don't know that you can actually separate 12 and 13, but 12 in light of 13, what does working out your salvation look like? That's the question I want to get at. We're going to acknowledge that it's God who works to conform our will to His so that He can conform our actions to the things that please Him. So we're going to see that God is at work within the person while the person is doing something. It's the something. What is a tangible explanation for working out your salvation?
When he references obedience in the same verse, right?
Yes.
I've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, keep doing that, working out your salvation.
What is the obedience that we're talking about?
That's a good question. Now, we could look at all of the New Testament and say, well, that's what Paul means by work out your salvation, but all the Philippians had was one letter, and they had Paul's example. So if you were to look at all of the commandments that are given in Philippians, would that give us a better picture of what he means by work out your salvation?
I don't know, because by definition, they're not obeying this letter, because he's telling them to obey in this letter. So the only reference of obedience that they have is any time spent with them previous to the writing of this letter, or a previous letter to this.
Well, then the meaning would be unknown or unknowable.
Okay.
Because we don't know. We don't have those conversations that Paul had with them. You know, we don't have a record of those.
So
I think the context is going to have to determine what that means, which seems like, in light of the lordship of Christ and him as an example of humility and service, that we strive to model that in our lives.
Humility and service?
And we do it happily without grumbling and complaining. Because that's the attitude of grace, the attitude that we should have because we are recipients of grace.
Why does he call it obedience?
Probably because he just alluded to Christ's obedience. I don't know.
Okay, so if that's the case, does the term obedience imply a command?
Or responsibility?
Because my question would be, obey what? And the reason I ask that is we do ourselves a disservice by looking for the list. What's the list of requirements that I have to obey? Is there a list of requirements that I have to obey? What?
There are two. Love the Lord and love your neighbor.
Okay.
Why doesn't Paul just say that?
Well, we're pretty dense. I mean,
okay.
You know, you bring up your kids, and if you don't tell them to not touch the hot stove, they're going to touch it. Well, they probably will anyhow, but you know, if we don't have someone saying don't, it's kind of like all the way through the Old Testament. God had to keep adding laws because they didn't get it.
Okay. Is it possible to disobey when there is no command or law? And I would actually say yes. And maybe as an example, see, I don't want to, this is actually something I'm going to touch on in the sermon today. I read Ezekiel this last week. Anybody read Ezekiel recently? Did you notice the graphic language? The most graphic language I think I've read in the scriptures, talking about Israel whoring after other nations. They had two major problems. They had disobeyed the explicit commandments, but they had also gone away from God. They had rejected his protection and provision by going after other nations to protect them. There wasn't necessarily a command, you know, you're gonna never ask anybody else for help. But the way in which they engaged in life was a disobedience against the character of God. You are my people. You're going to be holy as I'm holy, and that you're doing other things. So I would say, yeah, there is a way to disobey that isn't in relation to a commandment, but rather to an understanding of your identity, an understanding of the identity of the one who bought you, the understanding of the identity of the one who secures you. So I would say you can disobey when there is no command.
Would that maybe be more clearly identified by the word rebel, rebellion, rebellious, which doesn't necessarily go against a specific rule,
okay,
but is that heart that you're talking about?
Are you referencing Ezekiel? That's one of the repeated accusations, is this is a rebellious house.
Right. No, I wasn't specifically. I'm talking about
this
idea of disobeying. I mean, that's hard for us to get that, because obey is, I told you this, now do it, in our mind.
Right.
Especially if we have kids. You know, that's kind of where we go. But, and so to disobey means you didn't do the thing I said, or you did the thing I said not to.
Yeah.
But the idea of a rebellious heart or spirit, is that one that's just in opposition to, that goes the other direction, even if there's nothing lined out. So kind of that thing is you're saying.
Right.
Just maybe easier for us to get rebellion.
Yeah. Disloyalty.
Yeah.
Dishonor. Okay. If they are already following the commands to love God and to love their neighbors, and they are already being humble and servant-minded and loyal to God as the protector and the provider of everything they are, so continue working out your salvation that way. Is there anything else that we're talking about in obedience? Because if that's the case, yay, obedience! Why fear and trembling? Everybody have fear and trembling in your translation? The word fear here is not terror. It's it's deep respect and reverence, but it doesn't reject the idea that he can hurt me. I would like to think that my children fear me. Yeah, they don't want to dishonor me. They might actually fear me for other reasons.
Well, I think anytime you're obeying God, in order to obey him, you have to acknowledge who he is and that there's a reason to obey him. Or else why would you obey him? Why would your kids obey you without first acknowledging he is that? And so when we acknowledge he is God, then I think fear and trembling goes along with that deep respect and honor and awe for God, and that is why we're obeying him.
Okay.
It's just this circle of thing.
Okay. So is this a warning?
I think it's just an output. Like, if we obey, we're going to have fear and trembling first. Why would we obey without first having a healthy respect of God?
Okay, so is he implying that they haven't been in fear and trembling?
Well, it says you've already been obeying, so I think they already had fear and trembling.
Okay.
Continue to work it out with fear and trembling. Don't get haughty. Don't start putting the obedience on yourself. Continue to maintain that healthy respect and awe of God.
Okay. Any cross-references to fear and trembling?
It seems like the response that God has had towards Christ is the basis for the fear and trembling. That he has exalted him now to the position where he is above everyone, every name that is named, that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that everyone will bow before him. So in light of who Jesus is as Lord and how God has responded to him, live in light of that, which is the fear and trembling. And the reality that we will bow before him as Lord, and that we will confess that he is Lord.
So the way you say that sounds like we're not talking about the kind of Lord that is relational or loving or compassionate. It's purely, he's just the monarchy to be obeyed and feared. Which I don't think that every single statement in the scripture has to bring in every single aspect of relationship that we have with Christ. I'm just asking, does this have any relationship with Christ terminology in it? Or is this just king, subject, I serve him, I honor him, I fear him?
Do we want to exalt him as Lord? Do we want to kneel before him as Lord?
Are you actually asking?
I mean, that's the idea of the fear of this sovereign God that we will all bow before him. Well, that's not exactly the picture of a Christian before him. We recognize his sovereignty and his lordship, but we delight to do that. We're excited that God has made Jesus King of Kings.
I don't know if you can take
it as a lack of relationship. Maybe we do that. I mean, authority is a good thing. Authority of Christ is the best thing. So,
I get a sense sometimes in Christianity, especially there's an intentional movement in Christian music right now. Does anybody hear it? Of a deep relationship, like almost inappropriate relationship with Jesus. Okay, that's actually intentional on the part of a wing of pseudo Christianity, and it's very popular. Very popular. And I think it expresses a deep problem that we have in that we have rejected the idea that he is a king. And unfortunately, in our thinking, the only way we can get back to seeing him as a king is if we are in terror of him, not in willing, passionate, zealous submission to him because he is a good king and a victorious king. So, do we have any examples of that? Well, you look at David's mighty men. They treated him with reverence and respect. And any wish that he even had, what would they do? They would sneak into the camp and steal a cup of water. That, now, did he command it of them and they obeyed? Well, No, they saw who he was and they loved him and they served him passionately. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. We're about done. I'm still looking for a tangible explanation in the Christian life today of working out your salvation with fear and trembling.
The reverence, the fear and trembling all comes from the fact that we were bought at a very steep price. And for us to take lightly of that, it's very, very important for us to have that, an actual fear and reverence of Christ, of God in Christ together, because Christ literally had to die to satisfy the wrath of God. I agree with you completely, and I don't like this whole fluffy Jesus thing that everybody has. It's ridiculous, because he is the King of Kings, and he chose to die for us so that we could stand with him and to live with him. And so he can even be in our presence, because he can't be in our presence with the way that we were previously, the way he saved us. And 1 Peter says that we weren't bought with silver and gold and the futile things of life, but we were bought with the blood of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in the last times for your sake. I would see it as insulting to God for us to be saved with the blood of Christ and to not live our lives in dedication to him 100% in that fear, that amazing reverence for God. Because it's not this simple thing that he's done for us. It's huge.
Okay, it is huge. All right, they're done in there?
Yeah.
All right, we got to close. Lord, I thank you again for being with us today. And I know as we talk about how to honor you and willingly serve you and love you with our lives, Lord, I pray that you would be working that out in our real life, not just in theory, but Lord, in actions, as we deal with one another, as we deal with our neighbors, our coworkers, our kids, as we sit alone in our quiet times, Lord, teach us what it means to, in real life, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.